If you're going to plan a church, if we are going to plan a church, and if we're going to plan another church, and another church after that, if God wills and if Christ tarries, then the very first thing you need to have is a fearless leader. As a little boy, my sweet mother taught me a little theology lesson. Perhaps some of you will remember it. It goes like this. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door, and what? There's all the people. I don't have the heart to tell my mother, even to this day, that that was bad theology. I thought about it after I became a Christian. I thought, really, a better one would be, here's the building, here's the perch, open the door, and there's the church. Right? As we begin our study of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul opens the door, so to speak. He opens the door and allows us to see the church as in no other letter that he ever wrote. But I got to warn you, folks, it's not a pretty picture. This church was guilty of infighting, comparing preachers, boasting about certain ministries over others, tolerating gross immorality, suing each other. They were flaunting their liberties. There is even a large feminist group within this church. Wait till we get to that one. They're well known for the misuse of the gifts that God had given to them. And they were even allowing certain cults to get a foothold and obscuring the greatest doctrine in all of Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while writing specifically to the church at Corinth, Paul is clearly writing to us as well. If you happen to have turned your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, you'll notice in verse 2, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, there's the specificity, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints, the to be is supplied, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. That would be us, wouldn't it? Sure it would. So, I'd like you to make your way over to Acts chapter 18, if you would please, for the balance of our time. Acts chapter 18. And so where on earth is Corinth anyway? Well, with the help of our tech manager, we'll show you. Corinth is right smack dab on the northern side of the Mediterranean. On one side, on the western side, would be Italy, and on the eastern side would be modern-day Turkey. And there's Corinth right in the middle, and that is modern-day Greece, and the very, very southern end is where Corinth was. Let me give you some fast facts about Corinth so that we don't have to belabor. This is interesting, it's important. And even helps with our background, but we won't belabor this. Just some fast facts about Corinth. First, it was in southern Greece, near Athens, about 40 to 50 miles west of Athens. That's where Paul was before he came to Corinth. It was south of a narrow isthmus that just sort of connected the major part of Greece, modern-day Greece, with the southern part. It was a major port city in the very first century. A lot of commerce going on there. In fact, anything that traveled east and west or north and south usually went through Corinth. It was therefore commercial. And it was cultural, as you had Italians, you had Grecians, you had Jews, and many other ethnic individuals making up this very commercial city. And it was cultish. There are well over 20 well-embedded cults in the area of Corinth for your pleasure. And I mean that quite literally. And so more than anything, it was known for its corruption. It was a very, very corrupt city. In fact, first century writers and philosophers virtually coined terms of the worst sort of people in society as a whole, that is, by using the culture of Corinth as a frame of reference. For instance, if you were a prostitute in any part of the known world, it was likely you would be called a Corinthian girl. And if you can think, and please don't, of some of the more harsh, derogatory, and even vile language used today to refer to women, that's what that term would have been like. It's lost its that power, but that's what they were called. Today, if you were just generally sexually immoral, you were referred to as Corinthia. What is it called? Corinthothazomai. Just another Greek word for an immoral person from Corinth. The red light district of Corinth was actually the main religious sector. The main cult was the cult of Aphrodite or Venus, the goddess of love. It shouldn't surprise you that Paul writes the love chapter to these people to tell them about what true love is all about. There are over some 1,000 or more prostitutes for those to entertain themselves at this temple, place of worship. There was even a proverb that was in the known world of this day intended to warn young men because so much travel went through Corinth. The proverb went like this: "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth." Well, the Apostle Paul was not every man, but neither was he just any man. By his own declaration, as he tells us in Romans chapter 15, it was his desire to bring the gospel to places where it had never been before. "I don't want to lay a foundation where somebody else has been," he would say. And so after this incredible experience in Athens, just 40 miles or so to the east, where Paul took on the Stoics and Epicureans, the intellectuals of his day, and stood against them and preached the gospel to them with some fruit, but not much. Paul made his way west over to Corinth. And the record of Acts chapter 18 is the record of the beginning of the church at Corinth. And it really is a virtual anatomy of a church plant. And what I want you to see here this morning is that if you're going to plant a church, if we are going to plant a church, and if we're going to plant another church, and another church after that, if God wills and if Christ tarries, then the very first thing you need to have is a fearless leader. You need to have a fearless leader. And that, of course, would be the Apostle Paul. After these things, Acts 18:1, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, that means to speak against Christ, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Now that's a fearless guy, wouldn't you agree? He was fearless of opposition. I mean, this was his second missionary journey. In the first one, he got stoned and left for dead, only got up. In the second one, he was flogged. He was virtually hounded from one city to another, constantly imprisoned. And here he is, ready to do it again. This guy was fearless. And he was fearless not only of opposition, but he was fearless for lack of results. You know, we quickly get to the point where things started and things happened, but if you a careful reading of the first part, which we just read over, will incline you to wonder, was anything happening in the early stages? He's going in there and reasoning, and the idea in reasoning is to lay down a discourse by questions and answers, and he's trying to persuade these Jews and Greeks that Christ is the Messiah of the Old Testament, etc. And I got to think that nothing was happening for a while. He spent a year and a half in this place. But it didn't deter him, rather. Anybody who knows the Faith Baptist Bible College and Seminary environment knows that knows of the Hartogs. John Hartog II was the father of his two sons, John and Paul, who are now kind of taken over for him. And they've done a miraculous job there. These guys are also pastors. But anybody who knows the Hartogs know where their true source of strength lies. Their true source of strength lies in their mother, Martha. If you know Martha, I'll never forget John III telling us a few years ago at a national conference. He'd come home. He'd just been pastoring for about a year or so, and he was just really discouraged. Tough week. People weren't responding. He sat down at the kitchen table, and he was telling his mom about it. You know, he says, you know, I've been preaching my heart out. I'm going here. I'm doing nothing's really happening. And, you know, trying to get a little sympathy, and his mom looks at him, she says, I didn't raise you to be a wimp. Get out there and serve the Lord. I thought, oh, God, give us more moms like that. Well, that's the way the Apostle Paul was. He was fearless. It didn't matter what was happening, good, bad, or otherwise. He was human, very human, but he was fearless. He was fearless of his circumstances. Money was not exactly flowing, and that's the reason why he became a tent maker. And eventually wood, and thus freed him up. But it didn't seem to matter. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said this to the Philippians. He said, not that I seek in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to what? To be content. He says, I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. I've been in both extremes. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. Paul understood these things. He'd experienced them all, and his circumstances never deterred him. James Boyce, in his commentary on Acts, wrote this. He says, I would go so far as to say the best Christian works I know seem to lack funds. I often say, sometimes humorously, except I don't think it's very funny, he writes, that when I get to heaven, I'm not going to ask, what is the correct outline for eschatology? Or, what is the proper mode of baptism? I'm going to say, Lord, why is it that when we were trying to do your work, so many solid evangelical efforts operated hand to mouth, while others had seemed to offer only the chaff of religion, thrived? The hucksters raked in millions of dollars, which they wasted, while faithful workers struggled, end quote. The church planner is a fearless man who is a man that we like, they're men of metal. They have the metal. They can take it and sometimes take it on the chin and keep going. Lakeside Fellowship, which we incorporate tonight, has such a man in Dave Heisterkamp. He's a man with metal. He's taken it on the chin, and he keeps going. Not every man could do that, and not every man could be a church planner. If you're going to plan a church, you better have a fearless leader, amen? One who can take it with the opposition, results, or lack thereof, and no matter what circumstances he may have thrown at him, good, bad, or otherwise. And then you need faithful followers. I can't emphasize this point enough. Faithful followers. Not just of Christ, listen to me, not just of Christ, but of the faithful man that God has placed there in, in the leadership of the church. Verse 2, Paul runs into Aquila and Priscilla, providentially placed by God in Corinth, having been kicked out of Rome because of an edict by Claudius. Apparently, and history says that the Jews were just yakking and complaining about the Christians and the influence they were having. And so some believe that's the reason why Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of Rome. You got to imagine that as they made their way into Corinth, they had to wonder, you know, what are we going to do? You know, we had such a ministry there in Rome. And these guys were incredible Christians. We're not told how they came to Christ. We're not told if Paul ever led them. In fact, we tend to believe Paul didn't lead them to Christ. But they were already very well established. If you looked over to verse 26, I think it is, they virtually disciple Apollos. They're grounded, they're ready, and they're there for Paul as God providentially puts them there. It says in verse 2, and he found, lucky Paul, Aquila and Priscilla. Now God had put them together. Later on, I think in verse 5, Silas and Timothy show up, and they help sort of expand the team. When I was in my first ministry, it was a very, very small work, and everybody was old, about 110 and older. Except for the one young couple that we'd had the privilege of leading to Christ. But there was one older couple. They weren't that old, though. They were just a little, you know, 10 years older than me was pretty old in those days. And but they were my Aquila and Priscilla. They were... God had providentially taken them out of a place in Missouri and put them in this little town in northern Iowa. And they wondered, too, why are we here? And they were really like, they were my right hand for years in the ministry. They were my team. Again, to quote Boyce, he says, Paul had tried to carry it on alone in Athens. Now he was trying to carry it on alone in Corinth. That gets to you after a while. Sometimes we think we can carry on alone, but we cannot, at least not for very long. We need one another. That's one reason God has given us the church, and it is why he has established a plurality of leadership in the church. Christian work is supposed to be a team effort, end quote. And so as I said, verse 5, along comes Silas and Timothy. They come down from Macedonia. They have money, and he needed that. That would have freed up Paul, and they also had good news, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But I got to tell you, just the other day, I was in a meeting. And at the meeting, the one who was running the meeting had everyone stand up in the meeting that was a missionary and identify themselves, where they were from and what they were doing. It's always a neat time because people are standing up from different countries. They're back on furlough and whatnot. And one man who is working hard for Jesus stood up and identified himself as a church planter. In fact, he said, "We're so and so and so and so planting a church," and they named the city. And my heart sunk because I know that that's been going on for almost 20 years. And I thought, I also know that this guy was sort of plopped down there without a team. And my next thought was, I wonder if someone had given him a team, how much different that might have been. I don't know. We're still trusting the Lord's blessing on it. But tonight, we're going to see the result of what a fearless leader and faithful followers can do. And that's really what we desire to do when we plant a church, is not just say, okay, sick them. Well, you can do that. Even Paul did that. But this was hard. You give him a team, and he turns his world upside down. And I think the same can be done here and in this day. So you got to have a fearless leader. You got to have faithful followers, not just of Christ, but also of the man that God places over the plant. And then you got to have fervent preaching. It matters very little how fearless you are if you can't deliver the goods. And we've already read it. The Apostle Paul is fearless. In fact, in verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled. The Greek word means to be constrained by the Spirit and testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. As I said, there were a couple of reasons. In fact, the word compelled is in the passive voice, which means something caused him to be that way. And probably not just because Silas and Timothy were adding to the team. That was probably one thing. But they brought money. That freed up Paul. That was another thing. The other thing is, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, they brought really, really good news. It says here, but Timothy, he says to the Thessalonians, has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us. That's always nice to know you think pleasant memories of us. And that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Now watch this. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Paul wrote that to the Thessalonians from this very area. The fact is, Paul, when Timothy and Silas showed up, they said, look, you got to see what's going on up in Thessalonica. Souls are being saved left and right. They're blowing the doors off the place. I got to tell you, that'll encourage somebody. And it encouraged him to fervent preaching of the Word of God. And let me tell you something about fervent preaching. Fervent preaching both conveys truth to the mind and brings truth to bear upon the heart. In short, it brings folks to a point of decision. That's my desire when I preach, to give you the truth, but to nail you to the wall with it, so to speak. So that you're going to say, look, I'm going to do this or I will not do this. And anyway, you're making a decision. Leaving no question. I remember I was on vacation in my first ministry, and we couldn't afford to bring anybody in and pay him for it. So we just give it to a deacon, you know. And this deacon's name was Bill. Just a great guy. He was in his 70s. And, you know, he's in his 70s, so he's been hearing preaching for like 50 years plus. Since he'd become a Christian. So I listened to the tape when I got back of Bill. And Bill was a good teacher. He just sort of taught along, doing a good job teaching. Nothing really compelling about it, but he's teaching. And then all of a sudden you can hear on the tape that his Bible slam. He slams the Bible. He goes, okay, it's decision time. I think he half expected half the church to come forward. And I was laughing. I thought, you know what? I had to admire the guy. He understood that if preaching was doing what it was supposed to do, people should be responding. And maybe not always publicly, but they ought to be responding. Your lives ought to change. So, fervent preaching and fruitful results. Verse 7, after Paul says to these Jews, your blood be on your own heads. When's the last time you said that to somebody who rejected the gospel? He's basically saying, you, of all people, you ought to know better. You're rejecting a clear message, a clear connection between the messianic promises of the Old Testament to Christ in the New. You're saying no, you're going to pay for it yourself. Hell's being heated up for people like you. That's what he's saying. In verse 6, rather 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God. He would have been a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. And what's the, you know, lucky this, he lives right next door to the synagogue. So Paul's, okay, we'll just go over here. He gets kicked out of one place, goes to another. But while the Jews generally rejected Paul's message, not all of them did, the ruler liked it, believed in it. The ruler, of course, would have been one who was very attuned to the Word of God. He believed in Christ, and it says in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and that had a huge influence in the community. And thus it says, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Herein is the mark of a true convert. They hear, they believe, and they get baptized. By the way, I know this is going to sound very profound, but listen to this. A church plant is not a church plant unless a church is planted. Does that make sense? A church plant is not a church plant unless a church is planted. And here is the marks of an actual plant taking place. Many Corinthians, they're hearing, They're believing. They're making a commitment to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they're following him, identifying with him in believer's baptism. A true church plant doesn't start counting until you get them in the tank. And they're baptized. Baptism doesn't save. We all understand that. I hope we all understand that. And if you don't, you should know that. Baptism will not save you. But everybody that gets saved in the Bible gets baptized. Why? Because you want to identify with your Savior. You've heard of the wonderful cross, what he's done for you, and you are gladly willing to lay down your shyness. You're gladly willing to lay down your concern, what other people are going to think, and you identify through the waters of baptism with Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. You want to know what church plants are, true church plants? It's the ones that are baptizing new converts, not the ones that are just taking in somebody else's people. Amen? That's a plant. That's where the body of Christ is actually growing. So you've got fruitful results. Now there's one more point, but I'm going to save it for tonight, because we're going to be incorporating Lakeside Fellowship, and I just think it would be very appropriate that we do that. But I would ask you this morning, if you're here as one who has placed his or her trust in Jesus, you may be a young person, or you may be somebody that's older, you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s, and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have a time in your life where you've done so, but you haven't yet identified with Jesus. May I urge you to make a commitment to do that today? Would you just make a commitment in your very heart and life today to identify with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism? We find that every place we go, you can read through the book of Acts, which is a record of how the church began and expanded, and you find souls getting saved and getting baptized. You never see them getting saved and not identify with Jesus. In fact, it absolutely makes no sense. In fact, the two are so closely connected. That's the reason why we have the false churches today that connect salvation to baptism. They say, well, you know, they got saved, they got baptism. Baptism must be salvation. No. It's just the instant fruit of salvation where the individual says, you know what? I want to identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And if that would be you, I urge you to follow the Lord in believer's baptism today. If you're here having never trusted Jesus, you're not a convert. You've heard, you need to believe that Christ died for you and rose again for you. You need to receive him into your life for the forgiveness of your sins. Some of you are here this morning and you aspire to be a part of something like this. You've seen what's going on up in Polk City. And the 33 that we sent up there from this very church, we picked them out ourselves. We'll do it again, Lord willing. And you maybe, yeah, I'd like to be a part of that. When you think all through this, what goes into it, do you have the medal? And can you follow somebody that does as a faithful follower? Just think through these things. Because God wants to eventually give us fruitful results for our efforts. We're not here just to shift people around, amen? We're here to expand the kingdom of God, which comes by only one thing that I know, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, fervently preached and for his glory. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Have you received the gospel? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved? His death and his resurrection. If you've not done that, why don't you trust him today? Last week we had somebody bound right down the aisle who's been in this church for 20-some years, was serving in this church, but he was not a Christian. And that might be you.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.